Now this evening we want to conclude our series, Introduction to the Books of the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at the epistles of John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. So first of all, let's turn in our Bibles to 1st John, and we want to consider the authorship of this book, 1st John. This epistle, as well as the other two of John, fit into the general epistles of our New Testament. We have studied the Pauline epistles, and here are the general epistles, because they are written to general audiences. These include the epistles of James, Peter, Jude, and John. And so we conclude our study of the general epistles by looking this evening at John's epistle. Now, the authorship of 1 John. If you have read the epistle, which I hope you have, you have already noted that the authorship is not explicitly stated. There is no statement as to the author. However, there are some indications that may be of help to us. For example, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, indicates that the author is an apostle. It says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life." Now, those characteristics indicate an apostle. Someone who was from the beginning, who saw and who heard the Lord. If you'll slip over to chapter 4, verse 14, you will have a second indication that the author is an apostle. Verse 14 says of chapter 4, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And the verb bear witness indicates that here is an eyewitness of the Son coming into the world to be the Savior of the world. So I think we would conclude from these two verses that the author is indicating that he is an apostle. Now, the second thing that will help us in identifying the apostle himself is to note that there are a large number of similarities between this epistle and the Gospel of John. For example, turn to chapter 1. Oh, I have a wrong verse here. Oh, I don't have that. I have a wrong verse on that, those notes, and I'm sorry about that. You'll just have to take my word for it then. There are a number of similarities that are found between the Epistle of John and the Gospel of John. One of them we have already suggested is the one that he bears witness, as is noted in the fourth chapter. And in the Gospel of John, we read again of the one who comes and who is the one who bears witness. So there are a number of similarities in phrases then between the epistles of John and the Gospel of John. Now that would indicate to us then that the author is in fact the Apostle John. And this is the traditional authorship accredited to this book by the scholars down through the centuries. This John is the son of Zebedee and Salome. He is the brother of James. He is the fisherman. He is one of the apostles. The John that we know so much of in the New Testament. Now, the reason why he is so significant is that he wrote, in fact, five of our New Testament books. He is the author of the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the Apocalypse, which is the revelation at the end of our New Testament. Now, it would be significant, I think, for us to put together these three packages. In the Gospel of John, his basic emphasis is that the man, Jesus, is God. That is the basic thrust of the gospel. "These things have I written unto you, these signs have been included, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So John organizes his gospel to prove that the man, Jesus, is actually God. Now, precisely the converse is true of the epistle. In the epistles, as we shall know tonight, he is attempting to demonstrate that God is actually man, that God became a real man. And so the emphasis in the epistles is the humanity of Christ. This was what was being questioned by some of the false teachers, as we shall note. Now, he puts those two pictures together, and in the Revelation, he demonstrates that the ultimate triumph of good over evil, the ultimate victory of God over Satan, will be accomplished by the God-man, by Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of God. So that puts together the three packages coming from John's pen. In the gospel, you have Christian theology. In the epistles of John, you have Christian ethics. And in the revelation, you have Christian politics. And it is a crucial thing for us to understand the message of all three of these packages for us to see what the scriptures will be teaching us. Now, the date and the place of writing. We cannot be precise concerning this, but it is obvious that if it was written by the Apostle John late in his life, it probably came from the town of Ephesus. We know from Revelation, as we shall study in just a few weeks, that John was exiled to the island of Patmos. Now, every indication is that he was restored from exile to Ephesus. And the early writings of the church fathers indicate that John lived his last days in the city of Ephesus. So putting that as a basic thesis, we're going to conclude then that the epistles of John, first epistle as well as second and third, were probably written from Ephesus. And every indication is that they were written very late in his life, so likely early in the 90s, right at the end of the first century of the Christian church. Now, when you read this letter, it doesn't initially look like a letter. There is no traditional introduction, there is no general salutation, and there is no common conclusion. It just doesn't look like a letter. And one would be inclined, because of those distinguishing features lacking, to conclude that perhaps it was a sermon. And yet, having read the book, we know that on at least 13 times, John says, I am writing this, and so on and so on. So it is obviously a letter, not written, however, in the form of a letter, rather written in the form of a sermon. Now, there is one other book in our New Testament that is in precisely that same fashion, and that is the Epistle to the Hebrews. It does not appear as a letter, rather as a sermon, but it was a written letter in sermonic style or form. And that is true of 1 John. It really has a sermonic style to it. Now the addressees. That is, to whom is John writing? Well, let's turn to chapter 2 and verse 1 and notice a phrase that occurs many times through the epistle. He begins by saying in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. He is writing to his little children. Now, through the epistle, there is no direct addressee stated. He does not say, as Paul does, I am writing to you, Ephesians, or to you, Colossians. This is one of the general epistles in that the persons to whom it is addressed are not specified. And yet, because of the terminology, my little children, it seems to suggest rather a restricted circle. Perhaps those who live very close to him in the area of Ephesus. And that is what I would like to suggest, that this book is actually written to the little band of Christians in the area of Asia Minor, right around Ephesus, where Paul is living his last days. Now, it is obvious that these Christians have been converted from heathenism, and that they are Gentiles. That will be important for us to note in a moment. He is not writing to Jewish converts. There is not one quotation from the Old Testament in the Epistle of John. He does not quote, allude to the Old Testament scriptures. He is not writing to Jews. He is writing to Gentiles. And in chapter 5, verse 21, he indicates that these are Gentiles who have been converted from idolatry. And that at reference to idolatry would immediately eliminate Jewish converts, and it would isolate it to the Gentiles who have been converted. So those probably are the addressees. Gentiles who have been converted from heathenism to Christianity, living in the area of Ephesus, where Paul is living. Now the occasion. This is very crucial for an understanding of this very difficult epistle of John. The occasion for the writing of this book. First of all, it is the rise of Gnosticism. Now Gnosticism appears in its full bloom in the early part of the second century. But towards the end of the first century, Gnosticism began to arise. Now, Gnosticism was the first major heresy that confronted the Christian church. Today, we are confronted by many heresies. We are confronted by Christian Science and by Mormonism and by Herbert W. Armstrong and Jehovah's Witness, and many heresies are about us today. The first heresy that the Christian church really faced was the heresy of Gnosticism. Now, we have already suggested some of the distinguishing features of Gnosticism. It is a combination of three major strains. First of all, Greek philosophy. Second, Jewish legalism. And third, Eastern mysticism. Now, that is, those three elements made up Gnosticism. Philosophy from the Greeks, legalism from the Jews, and mysticism from India and the lands of the East. These three strains went together to make up this heresy called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism believed essentially that matter was evil. The earth was evil, anything that you could touch was evil, the flesh was evil, all matter was evil. Therefore, they concluded God did not create the earth, God did not create matter, because God, who is holy, could not come in contact with something that is evil. And so they felt that the earth had been created by some aeon that had emanated from God down far enough so that he could create matter that was evil. They believed, for example, that angels were to be worshipped. And that was a very important part of their worship. That is one of the things that is refuted by Paul in his epistle to the Colossians. They were very exclusive in their attitude. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. An agnostic is the one who does not know. Gnosis is the Greek verb, Greek noun for know, to know or knowledge. And a Gnostic was one who felt that he knew some inner secret. They were sort of an inside group. They had got some sort of special revelation from God. And as a result, they felt that they were superior to all of the other Christians. They felt that they were above them all. And this heresy called Gnosticism became a very exclusive group of sophisticated and superior feeling persons who were part of the professing Christian church at this time. Now, the other thing that you must know about Gnosticism is that it taught basically antinomianism. Antinomianism means freedom from the law or against the law. There is no law. And as a result, they felt that people had a perfect freedom to live as they pleased when they became Christians, in quotation marks. The reason they felt that was, of course, was that matter was evil and the spirit inside man was a different entity from the body of man, which was evil. The spirit was good, but the body was evil. And so they concluded that the man could do whatever he wanted to do with his body without affecting his spirit. There was a dichotomy in their thinking, you see. So the Gnostics ultimately came to a place where they lived very immoral and extravagant lives. They were antinomian. They were libertine. They felt that there was a real freedom that a man had because of their philosophy. Now, that'll be very helpful for us in understanding a few verses that we're going to read in a moment. The second occasion for the writing of this epistle is the teaching of Cerinthus. Now, he is one of the first heretics that the Christian church faced. And he is a very important person to know because he has had an influence on heresy ever since the very first century of the Christian church. It is said that he also lived in Ephesus, and Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, tells us that one day John, the apostle, went to the public bathhouse in Ephesus and came running out of the bathhouse as fast as he could because he found Cerinthus in the same bathhouse. And as he came running out, he ran down the street, fleeing lest the house fall down because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. Now, that is a quotation from John, apparently, as he ran down the street. He was fleeing lest the bathhouse fall down under the judgment of God because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside the bathhouse. Now, why was Cerinthus an enemy? What was it that he was opposing? Cerinthus was a very interesting and peculiar person. He was the one who was the first one to suggest that the Christ was different from Jesus. And he believed that the Christ was an immaterial, spiritual person. And Jesus was a material, sinful person. He believed that, and followed this very carefully, that the Christ came on Jesus at the moment of his baptism. And just before he died, the Christ left Jesus, so that it was Jesus, the man, the sinful man, that died upon the cross. Now, if you can see through what I have said, there are two basic doctrines that are being rejected by Cerinthus, who was a Gnostic, one of the leaders. He denied the incarnation, that is, that God became man, and that Jesus Christ was the God-man. God in the flesh. He denied that. The second thing he denied was that the God-man died. He believed that the man Jesus died, but he did not believe that the God-man died. And these are the two major doctrines, then, of Christianity that Cerinthus was opposing and challenging. Now, you can see, then, can't you, that the major doctrinal error that existed in the end of the first century was the denial of the humanity of the Christ. Now, that is a very remarkable thing. You and I live in a day and age when the deity of Christ is denied on every hand. Liberals deny that Jesus Christ is God. There is no liberal that will accept the deity of Christ. And the major area of heresy today is the attack against the deity of Jesus Christ. They will accept him as a good man, as a fine teacher, but to say that he is God, who came as a man and lived as a man, to say that he is God is anathema to the liberal school today. In the early Christian church, it was just the opposite. The impact of Jesus Christ on society was such that they could not believe he was a real man. They were convinced that he was something other than a real man. And that is where the heresy called docetism arose. And that is from the Greek verb which means to seem. And the docetists said that he only seems to be a man. He couldn't be a man. Look at the kind of life he lived. Look at the miracles that he did. Look at the resurrection. He couldn't be a man. He only seemed to be a man. And so the heresy of Gnosticism, and particularly of Cerinthus, was that this person, the Christ, was not a real man. He appeared as a man, and he came and appeared in the form of Jesus from the baptism to just before the death, and then he left. And it was the man who died, but not the Christ. So that is the basic heresy that is being dealt with by John in this epistle. So as we have pointed out in the gospel, he says, Jesus is God. And in this epistle, he says, God is really a man. He is actually a man. Now that brings us to the purposes for the writing of this epistle. 1 John has several purposes. If you have read through the book, then you will remember that on many occasions, 13 times to be exact, John says, these things am I writing for this reason. And he gives us the reasons why he is writing. I've only listed 4 or 5 of them here on the notes, and let's take time to read them. First of all, chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I had the privilege this afternoon of turning to this passage and reading it to a young man who is planning to marry a young lady. They both come to the chapel here, and as we were talking about their prospective marriage, we talked about their relationship with Christ, and he did not know for sure whether he was saved or not. And I said, if you died today, where would you go? He said, I do not know. He says, I have accepted Christ, yes, I'm trusting in his death, yes, but I really don't know where I would go if I died today. I'm not real sure. And so we turn to 1 John chapter 5, and I began reading in verse 11. It says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now that is a wonderful text. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12 says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That is obvious from the preceding verse. If eternal life is in Jesus Christ, and if you have Jesus Christ, then you have eternal life. If you do not have Jesus Christ, then you do not have eternal life, because eternal life is in Jesus Christ. If we were to take a pen and put the pen in my Bible and say that this pen is a picture of eternal life, it speaks of the very life of God, the forgiveness of sin, salvation. If we were to take that and say that represents eternal life and put eternal life in my Bible like this, it would be a perfect analogy for what we have just read. The verse has said that eternal life is in Jesus Christ. He who has Jesus Christ has eternal life. He who does not have Jesus Christ does not have eternal life, because eternal life is in Jesus Christ. Now, John goes on and says in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And that is one of the great purposes of the writing of this book. If you have Jesus Christ, if you have trusted him, if you have received him into your life, if you are believing in him, then John says you have eternal life, because eternal life is in Jesus Christ. So this is one of the great texts in our Bible for the assurance of salvation. The second purpose for the writing of this book comes in the early chapter, chapter 1. He says in verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." John is indicating then that one of the purposes for writing this book is that the joy of Christians may be made complete through having fellowship with God and having fellowship one with another. And after all, my dear friend, that is the source of joy. Happiness comes from circumstances, but joy comes from fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people. You can spend an evening sitting in a living room talking to two or three other Christians and just fellowshipping around the Lord and over the Word of God. And you can leave that evening with a joy in your heart that absolutely superabounds over any other experience of life. And that is what God has provided through fellowship with fellow believers. Our joy comes from fellowship with God in prayer, in the Word, and from fellowship with the people of God. And so John is writing that our joy may be complete through cultivating the fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with one another. Now the third purpose of his writing comes to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." And so he is going to exhort through the book that they do not sin. Now why is that necessary? Because of the Gnostics. The Gnostics were saying, go ahead. Whatever you do with your body is free and easy and is legitimate because it does not affect your spirit. There's a dichotomy there. And John is writing that they do not sin. So it is a clear attack against the Gnosticism, the liberty, the antinomianism that was being taught by the heretics. Now the fourth reason, chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so he is writing them to warn them to test the false teachers. Put them to a test. Find out whether they are true or false. And he is going to give us some ideas in this book as to how to test a false teacher. And then fifthly, he writes to refute the heresy of Gnosticism explicitly. And I want to ask you to turn to a couple of verses that will perhaps be able to explain in the light of what we have read. First of all, chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood." Now that is a very explicit attack on the Gnostics, who said that Jesus Christ, that at the baptism, the Christ came upon Jesus. So Jesus Christ came through water, the baptism, but before his death, the Christ left so that it was just the sinful Jesus who died. Now John is directly contradicting that and saying that the one who, of whom he is speaking, this one came not only by water, baptism, but also by blood, that is the cross. The person who was baptized is the person who died. That is the essence of what he is saying. He is the same person. There was no departure of the divine person before the crucifixion. It is the person who was baptized that was crucified. So it is an attack against the teaching of the Gnostics. Turn back to chapter 1. Look at another section, please. Chapter 1 and verse 1 again. It says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, this is an attack against the Gnostics' claim, or the Gnostics' denial of the incarnation of Christ. John starts off by saying that right at the very beginning, we saw him, we felt him, we handled him. And so he is bearing testimony to the fact that he saw Jesus Christ, and he felt him, and he handled him. It is the person Christ, then, is not someone who just appeared to be a man. He is someone who is a real man. John could have said, I've held his hand. I've put my arm around him. We pulled together on the oars when we were out fishing. He is a real man. I have felt him. I've seen him. It is not just a seeming thing. It is a real thing. And so that is what he is attacking in those verses. Now, chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Some very, very difficult verses, which we are going to look at in a moment. It says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices unrighteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now that is a very, very strong passage from the Word of God. It is directly opposing the teaching of the Gnostics that there was liberty and freedom for a Christian to live in sin. It would not affect the spiritual part, which was a separate entity. Now, what is John saying here? It is very clear in the Authorized Version at the end of verse 9 where he says that he cannot sin. And on the basis of this, some teachers of the Word of God have concluded then that there is such a thing as sinless perfection, that the Christian ought to work and strive and develop to the point where he does not sin. Now, I do not think that that is what the Word of God teaches. And that is surely not what John is teaching, at least in this epistle. He makes it very clear in the first chapter of his epistle when he says, if any man says, I have not sinned, he is a liar. And so John makes it very clear that sin is going to be the lot of the Christian through the rest of his experience. So I do not think that John is teaching sinless perfection, and I do not think the Bible anywhere teaches that the Christian in this life is going to achieve a spiritual state where he will not sin. What is John saying then? Bible teachers are divided on the subject, and there are two major views on this point. The first view, is that John is speaking here of the nature of the reborn man, that is, his new nature. And he is saying that the new nature cannot sin. Now, at the end of verse 9, it has said, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. It is suggested then that this verse says that man, as soon as he becomes a Christian, receives a new nature, the divine nature. And so as a Christian, you and I have two natures. It's like a white dog and a black dog, struggling and fighting down inside. The black dog loves to sin. The white dog loves righteousness. And that is the struggle in the Christian life. It is the struggle between the two natures. So the suggestion is that the new nature cannot sin. It is the nature of God. It is a righteous nature, and it cannot sin. Now, that is true, of course, that the new nature cannot sin. That is correct. I am not myself satisfied that that is what John is teaching in this passage. It is possible. Many Bible teachers suggest that is true. I, for myself, am rather inclined to believe that what he is saying through the passage is that the person who is born again will not continue habitually in the life of sin. And the reading of the New American Standard Bible seems to support the translation or the interpretation that I am suggesting, because if you have followed in the Authorized Version, where it says he does not sin, the New American Standard Bible says he does not practice sin. Now, I think, rather, then, that John is speaking against the background of Gnosticism. And what he is saying, when the Gnostics said, go ahead and live it up, you're free to just live as you please, it won't affect your spiritual life at all, John is saying that is not true. If a man is born again, he will not practice sin. He will not continue in sin. He will not be characterized by a life of sin. Now, it is true, of course, that we will all sin. But if a man continues habitually in a life of sin, it is one of the tests John gives us that will indicate that he is not really born again. He is not really saved. He may sin and may continue in sin for a period of time, but he will be chastened of God and convicted by his conscience, and he will not continue in a life of sin. That is one of the tests John gives for the genuineness of a man's conversion. Now, I frankly am rather inclined toward that view, so that in verse 9, when he says that he cannot sin, John is speaking, as he does all through the epistle, sharply distinguishing between the two extremes, light and darkness, life and death. For John, there is no gray, there is no in-between, it is either white or it is black. And he is saying, if you are born again, you will not sin. You have the righteous nature of God, and you love righteousness, and you will not sin. And I think that there is a great deal in history to demonstrate it, and a lot of evidence in Scripture to support it. So I think that is what is back of this passage here. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 14 for the last attack against Gnosticism. Verse 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now that is an obvious attack against the exclusivism of the Gnostics. And so John is saying these Gnostics are not believers. An evidence of being a believer is that you love other Christians. You have a love for all Christians. That is the test of new birth, of spiritual life. And the man who sets him up with a very exclusive spirit and who does not love the brethren, John says that man is not a child of God. He is not a Christian. So that is another one of the tests that he gives to determine whether these men are saved or not saved. Now that brings us to the theme of the book. The theme of the epistle is, I think, tests of genuine Christianity. That is what he is offering to us. In the midst of the heretics, in the midst of the false teachers, in the midst of the professions, John is going to give us the tests of genuine Christianity. And three tests are given to us. The first is righteous conduct. If a man is a child of God, he will live a righteous life. Now, he may sin, but when he sins, he will confess it to God, and he will obtain forgiveness for it. He is undiminished deity. That is, he is God. When he was that babe in Bethlehem, he was no less God than when he was calling the world into being. He did not give up any of his deity. He was God. But he was perfect humanity. He was a real man. And those two natures joined in one person, the God-man. And that God-man is the person who continues in that union forever. That is what we're going to speak on this Sunday in our Christmas message, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be developing the aspect of him being the God-man. And that is correct Christology. That is the test of genuine conversion, true Christianity. Now, I think that you will see that that is true in the outline of the book. In the first four verses of the epistle, you've got the outline given to us, or you've got have the introduction, rather. And then you have three cycles through the book. And each cycle includes the three tests that we have talked about. Cycle number one, first of all, the test of righteous conduct, chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 6. Then the test of brotherly love, chapter 2, 7 through 17. And then the test of correct Christology, chapter 2, verses 18 through 28. Then he repeats the cycle, the test of righteous conduct, 2:29 through 3:10, the test of brotherly love, 3:10 through 3:24, the test of correct Christology, 3:24 through 4:6. And then he repeats the same three, the test of brotherly love, chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 3, the test of righteous conduct, chapter 5, verse 4, and then the test of correct Christology, chapter 5, verses 5 through 21. Now that is a beautiful way to read 1 John. This is a very difficult book to organize. It is a very difficult book to teach. And it's a very difficult book to study. And I have found this very helpful to pick out these three criteria for genuine Christianity and to see how John moves through these three on three occasions in the cycles through the book. Now, in connection with the specific studies, we have already talked about the second one, that is, whoever is born of God cannot sin. We should talk briefly about the sin unto death, chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make request for this. That is, I do not say that you should pray for that man who has committed the sin leading unto death. Now, the question often is asked, what is the sin unto death? First of all, we can say that it is not the unpardonable sin. Although there is a sense in which it may be unpardonable, it is not the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12, as we studied in our life of Christ, was the account of the unpardonable sin when the nation of Israel attributed to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Now, I do not believe that you can commit the unpardonable sin today. And I don't think that individuals committed it. It was a national thing, and the nation of Israel committed that unpardonable sin when they attributed to Beelzebub, to Satan himself, what the Spirit of God had done through the person of Jesus Christ. It is not the unpardonable sin. Now, what is it? There are two possibilities, and both of them have some merit in them. The first possibility is that it is a sin that is going to lead to a physical death. Now, that is a possibility, of course. It happened in 1 Corinthians. Some came to the Lord's Supper drunk, and for that reason, Paul says, for this reason, some are weak and sickly, and some of you have died. It is possible that some sin leads to death. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira committed a sin unto death. So if that is the interpretation, then we would say that it is not any specific sin, but it is a sin that God has decided to judge with physical death. Now, that is a possible view at this passage, and many Bible teachers take that view. I think that it is a difficult view to take because I do not know how, if I saw a man in the hospital sick, I do not know how I would know whether or not this was a sin unto death. If it is a sin unto death, I am instructed here not to pray for his healing. So if I were to visit a man in the hospital who was very ill, and he told me that he had been committing extortion from his boss at work or some such thing, I would not know whether it was a sin unto death or not, and I would be a little perplexed as to whether to pray for his restoration or not. So I would have a little difficulty with that point of view, and for that reason I am inclined towards the second, which is not without its difficulty also. The second is that it is spiritual death that is in view. It is spiritual death, and that is, it is the condemnation of God. And if that is so, then the sin that is unto death, for which I ought not to pray for the deliverance of the individual, is the sin of apostasy. The sin of apostasy, which was part of the overall heresy of the Gnostics in the days of the New Testament. Now, I frankly have a difficulty with that, as you can well imagine if you've heard me as I talked on the Epistle of Hebrews not too long ago. That is, if this is what the passage is saying, that if a man is an open apostate, then there is no possibility for that man to be saved. Hebrews chapter 6, I believe, chapter 10, taught us that. And I ought not to pray for that man's deliverance, because if he has committed the sin unto death, that is, committed open apostasy, then he is under the inevitable judgment of God. And he says, I do not suggest that you pray for that man. Now, I have difficulty with that, as you can well imagine as well. But I think, personally, that it is the preferable interpretation of the passage. You may want to talk about that in a minute. Now, let's talk about 2 and 3 John, just for the few minutes that we have before we close, shall we? 2 and 3 John. We want to, first of all, talk about the authorship of these two epistles. And if you looked at 2 John chapter 1, verse 1, you will see that it says, the elder to the chosen lady. Third John, verse 1 says, the elder to the beloved Gaius. The author of these two epistles is identified in the book as the elder. Now, I do not think that this is referring to an office in a church. I'm rather inclined to interpret this as referring to the spiritual mature person who is writing to his little children. And so the elder is in contrast to the little children that he has been addressing in his previous epistle and in these epistles as well. So I do not think that we would take it as referring to an office, although it may, but it seems to me that it is referring rather to him and a position of a mature leadership, a statesman in the church. He is the apostle, he is the John the apostle. Now, the external evidence seems to support the fact that he was indeed John the apostle who was the writer. This is supported by Irenaeus and some other passages. Second and third John bear closer resemblance to the Gospel of John than the first epistle does. So we won't be able to demonstrate that, but if you were reading it in the Greek text and looking at the phrases, you would see much closer similarity between 2nd and 3rd John and the Gospel of John, even than you would between 1st John and the Gospel. As a matter of fact, in 2nd John, there are 13 verses, and 8 of those verses are found in substance in 1st John. So we conclude then that the author of 2nd John is the same author as 1st John, and putting it all together, it is, I think, generally conceded that John is the author of these two epistles as well. The date and place of writing, likely about the same time as 1 John, from Ephesus, late in the, toward the end of the first century, probably somewhere in the mid-90s, we're going to suggest. Now, 2 John, for a moment or two. What do we know about 2 John? Its addressees. First, verse 1 says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. This could refer to the universal church. It could refer to a local church. I'm rather inclined to feel that it refers to an individual woman. There is an individual lady that is in view here. And verse 13 says, the children of your chosen sister greet you. And it seems to me that that indicates that we are talking about an individual woman then to whom John is writing specifically at this time. Now the occasion. Why is he writing? Well, again, it's because of the threat of Gnosticism. And you will notice in verse 7, it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Do you see? Coming in the flesh as a real man. That is what they are denying. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Again, in verse 9, it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. What is the teaching of Christ? That he has come in the flesh, that he is a real man. It is that he is not just God, but he is the God-man. It is the humanity of Christ. So the rise, the appearance of Gnosticism occasioned the writing of this letter to a lady. She probably had been exposed to Gnostics who were knocking at her front door and saying, can I come in and share with you some wonderful spiritual truth? And maybe he heard that she had been listening to them, and she perhaps had been sitting down in their home talking to them. And so he says, I'm going to write to that dear Christian lady and her family and warn her against the false teachers that are going up and down her street. So it is against these heretics. The purpose then, it says, is to warn against showing hospitality to the false teachers. That's the explicit purpose that is stated here. Now notice what he says as he comes down in verse 10. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So John is explicitly warning this lady not to welcome into her home a person who does not teach the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus is the God-man, who is not clear on his Christology. Have no part in him. Do not shake his hand. Do not say, have a good day, sir. Do not do that. Because to shake his hand is to have part in his ministry, which is heresy. Now he exhorts the persons also to the practice of love. And this is at the beginning of the epistle, as well as at the end of the epistle. He exhorts them to the practice of love. Verse 5 says, "And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." So his two purposes, exhorting her to love and warning her against the false teachers. Now this brings us to the theme of the book. And the theme of the book develops around two key words. First word is love, mentioned in verse 5 and mentioned 4 times in the epistle. And the second word is truth, mentioned 5 times. Now if you want to understand 2 John, note the two key words, truth and love. And put them together, and what John is saying in this epistle is that we must walk in love, but not in love only. We must walk in truth also. So the theme of the epistle is the practice of love with truth. He exhorts the woman to practice love in the beginning of the epistle. But then he says that love must be exercised with truth. And if a man comes to your home who does not believe in Christ, who is teaching false doctrine, do not extend to him charity. Do not extend Christian love to him. Christian love is to be exercised only with truth. And you never jeopardize truth for the exercise of love. Now that, my dear friends, is the fallacy of the ecumenical movement. It is the death knell of the World Council and the National Council of Churches. The whole story is love, love, love. We ought to love one another. Regardless of what we believe, regardless of our differences, we all believe in the same God and we have love one for another. John says nonsense. Love with truth is what to be the practice of the child of God. And so this woman is exhorted to show love, but when it's a matter of truth that is at stake, do not show love. Don't open your door to that man. Do not invite him into your home. Do not sit in that living room with him. Do not wish him Godspeed. Have nothing to do with him. He is a heretic. So truth ought to be exercised, but in the balance of love. And so the outline of the epistle is very clear. He has an introduction in the first 3 verses. In the 4th verse, he exults over the walk of their truth, the walk of truth. And then he exhorts them in verses 5 and 6 to walk in love. And then he admonishes them to be aware of apostasy in verses 7 to 9. And then he prohibits any assistance to the apostates in verses 10 and 11, and then concludes in verses 12 and 13. So he is exhorting them to practice their love with truth. Now, just the opposite is true in 3 John. And we must take just a moment to point out 3 John. 3 John, the addressee is Gaius. He writes to Gaius. And we do not know for sure which one it was, but it is to Gaius that he writes. The reason why he writes is because of the problem of Diotrephes. He is a very self-assertive leader in the congregation who is taking over and ruling things. And he is a real problem in the church. He is prohibiting certain things from happening in the church. He is not accepting the apostolic authority of John. He does not show hospitality to the itinerant preachers. He is a dictator in the church. That's what he is. Diotrephes is a problem man in the church. Now, so for that reason, John is going to write to the persons that he is writing in that third epistle. The purpose of his writing is threefold. First of all, he writes to confirm and commend Gaius for his hospitality to Christian brethren who were the itinerant preachers of the day. And he commends Gaius in verses 5 through 8, that is where he is commended. And then he rebukes Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10. He rebukes him for being a dictator, for not showing hospitality and love, and so on. And then last of all, he commends Demetrius, who is probably going to carry the letter to the distant destination, and he commends him because he is going to be an itinerant preacher who is going to need to be shown hospitality. Now, the theme of this epistle is just the opposite to the theme of the second epistle. That is, the key words, again, are truth and love. If you read through it, you will notice that. Truth and love are the key. But now it is the opposite. He is now going to teach them the practice of truth with love. That is what he wants them to practice. It is a very important thing to practice truth. And that is what Diotrephes was practicing. Man, he was practicing that. He was going to fight right to the death knell for what he thought was right. And it was very, very important to practice truth. But in the context, by commending Gaius and Demetrius, he is indirectly showing up Diotrephes, and he is saying to us that what we need to do is to practice love with our truth. And that's what I would like to conclude with this evening. It is a very important thing to have a proper balance between truth and love. It is true, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And we ought to love other believers. But that love must be practiced with truth. And when it is the truth of God that is at stake, when it is the doctrine of Christ, then we cannot love. We cannot practice love. We cannot extend charity to that situation. We, of course, must still demonstrate agape to the individual, but it is not the practice of Christian love to that individual. On the other hand, we must be adamant for the truth. Know the word. Be ready to stand for the word and to live for it and die for it. But with that practice of truth, there ought to be the exercise of love. So that when a brother disagrees with your interpretation of the Bible, if it is not a crucial doctrine, if Christianity does not rise and fall on it, you ought to practice some love and say, well, that's fine. If you see it that way, that is all right. I happen to see it this way. It's not really a crucial point, and it's not worth our dividing our relationship over. And that's what Diotrephes was doing. He was so authoritarian, he was so much of a dictator, that he was not practicing love with his truth. You're a lopsided Christian if you have a long leg of truth and a short leg of love. You are just as lopsided if you have a long leg of love and a short leg of truth. The mature Christian who knows the word of God and who will be to the glory of Jesus Christ is a man who will walk in truth and in love. And I hope that that will be the characteristic of our lives as a result of our exposition of these passages. All right, now we have a couple of minutes before we close in prayer. Would you like to ask any questions or make any comments on what we've been studying tonight? Yes, sir. Mr. Savage. Which verse, sir? Of 2 John? For they went out for the sake of the name. Oh, that's 3 John. I'm sorry. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. This is a denial of the first coming, that Christ, it is a denial of the incarnation. That is, at the first coming, Christ coming in the flesh. These people taught, you see, the Gnostics taught that Jesus was born, and at the time of his baptism, Christ came upon him. That was what they were denying, that he came in the flesh, that he was actually born and came as a man. So I would say that it is a denial of the incarnation in view of the heresy of the Gnostics. Yes, sir? And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, I don't think that I'm really fresh enough on the passage to do a very good job of it, Chuck, and I apologize to you for that. I think the three references are, first of all, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, who is bearing witness to the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. The second is the baptism, and it was in the baptism that his person was witness was given to him, in that the heavens opened and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So in the baptism, there was witness given to him as the Son of God. And in the cross, or in the blood, it says, in the blood, the witness I would take would be that in his death and subsequent resurrection, there was witness born to the fact that he is the Son of God. So the three witnesses, as I would understand it, would be the Spirit of God in the life of an individual, the testimony of God the Father at the baptism of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ that was the sequel to the shedding of his blood. And these three witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Right. It is chapter 5, verse 7, as Jerry has helpfully pointed out from the Schofield footnote, is a questionable authority from the manuscripts that are available to us. Now, that does not negate the value of the verse. What it indicates is that if the original manuscript did not have verse 7, which is what the scholars would conclude from the manuscripts that are available to us today, it would indicate that sometime subsequent, perhaps in the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century, it was added by a scribe. And the addition of it was the current testimony or the current attack against Gnosticism as it had reached its full bloom. And the current attack would be that these three witnesses that I pointed out were the things that they were using to argue against Gnosticism as it was being preached later on. Okay. Anything else? Yes. So I really don't think that Gundry has very good arguments at that point. He gives four arguments for believing that it was a church, a local church, as I recall. And I felt that none of his arguments were conclusive. That is why I am not satisfied with the fact that it was a church, although it could have been. Yes. There are a number of instances of that. Sometimes they had double names, although I don't, to my knowledge, that was not true of Mary. But on occasion there were double names, something like they do in the South today, and parts of the